We invite you to take your Bible. Will you please open to Daniel chapter 5? You can make your way to Daniel chapter 5. That's where we are tonight, continuing in this study in a marvelous book in the Old Testament. It's Good Wednesday evening. We know tonight is the start of the parenting class, which we're so encouraged. Many, many, many families, couples, moms and dads are signed up for. So as that classroom's populated, and as student ministry is going and children's ministry is going, we're in here tonight, and we get the privilege of walking through this chapter in Daniel. If your Bible's open there, let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you, thanking you that we can gather together as a church family. We thank you that you have spoken, you've revealed yourself, you've given us this most precious book, the Bible. Not only that, we thank you for your Spirit who breathed forth your word and then has opened our eyes, that if we've come to saving faith in Christ, the Spirit has made us alive, removed the blindness, where we can actually understand this most marvelous book. But we acknowledge that each time we open and study it, we still need help from the Holy Spirit. So with all of our strength and ability, we seek to apply yourselves to the word, and we ask that your Spirit would guide and teach and direct tonight. To the end, Lord, that you would be lifted up and glorified, and that tonight through studying your word, thinking through it, and discussing it together, we might be more conformed to the image of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 5. Tonight our study is entitled Writing on the Wall. Though we were really tempted to title it A Night to Remember. Are you familiar with the name Harry Truman? Oh, Harry Truman. But I imagine the Harry Truman I'm thinking of is not the Harry Truman that you're thinking of, because we're not speaking of Harry Truman, the president. Harry Truman from Mount St. Helens. That ever since the events of Mount St. Helens, this figure, Harry Truman, stands forever memorialized as a monument to really the vice that will be on display in Daniel chapter 5. Who was Harry Truman? Well, Harry Truman lived and operated a lodge located on Spirit Lake, right in the shadow of Mount St. Helens in Washington State. And when it was April of 1980 and there began to be more registered seismic activity with Mount St. Helens, scientists concerned that this dormant volcano suddenly had woken up, that alerts were issued, word began to be spread for all nearby residents, you need to be aware, you need to be on the alert. Warnings that Harry didn't heed. As April moved then into May, and again, more seismic activity, and even the face of the mountain began to change in its appearance. The north side of Mount St. Helens, through April into May, the whole north face of the mountain every day was growing at a dramatic pace. A massive formation. All the more warnings going out, in fact, reaching a point where evacuation was being ordered. And what was Harry Truman's response? He refused. He ignored the authorities. In a word, he was defiant, digging in his heels and announcing to news reporters and to the authorities, if the mountain goes, I'm going with it. And so, May 18th, 1980 rolls around about 8:30 in the morning. Mount St. Helens erupts. The whole north face of the mountain collapses, unleashing such a powerful volcanic force, a pyroclastic torrent. And to put it very bluntly and directly, we could say, where is Harry Truman today? Somewhere beneath 150 feet of volcanic debris, likely he being the very first individual to perish in the events of Mount St. Helens eruption. An individual who heard the warnings, who knew the dangers, and yet was stubborn, he was proud, he was defiant. To hear that name and to know the story connected with Mount St. Helens for all time now, a monument to an individual in stubborn pride who refused to listen to the warnings. Now we hear that, and maybe we could take a few steps to connect the dots to ourselves, that of course to hear that, thinking of ourselves, we would certainly hope that there would come a day that people wouldn't remember us in that same light. That there wouldn't be something true for us in our lives, not so much in the face of a volcano, but something about us where we were so stubborn and proud, even to the point of bold defiance, that then for years to come in the future, if people were to remember us, oh, we sure hope that we wouldn't be memorialized in that way. But that can happen. That can be true. We come tonight to Daniel chapter 5, where much like that figure, Harry Truman, we have another king, another individual, who for all time, memorialized in this chapter, is a caution and a warning to us again, of this vice of pride, which for every one of us here tonight, being honest in our adult Bible study, it is a sin that we regularly have to fight and battle against. Constantly, there are ways that the Lord reveals pride in our life. Not that we should be overly discouraged of it, simply to realize, like Jonathan Edwards once said, pride is like an onion. You peel the layer and what? There's another layer. You peel the layer back and there's what? Another layer. But at least that we could be aware of it, see it, call it for what it is, and turn from it. And not be like Harry Truman, and not be like the king here in Daniel chapter 5, which you hear the king, and maybe your mind, if you haven't read, is thinking, oh, Nebuchadnezzar again? Didn't we just hear about his pride? Which, yes, we did in Daniel chapter 4. And it's interesting. You take Daniel 4 and you take Daniel 5, two accounts, though, about two different kings, both, though, about pride, both, though, being different ways that they responded to their pride. Daniel chapter 4, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, quite foolishly, again, he, even in defiance of the dream, the vision, the revelation given back in Daniel chapter 2, him being told by God through Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom of Babylon, one day is going to fade into the past of history. And there's going to be another kingdom that's going to arise. In fact, it's not going to be the final kingdom. There's what? There's going to be another kingdom, so on and so forth. And yet how he, rejecting that, refusing to acknowledge that, builds that. Well, sorry, in chapter 3, he builds the great image where he wants his friends to bow. But then in chapter 4, again, thinking he's great and grand and yet being told, there's coming a day when you're going to be struck down. And he was. Do you remember that scene with Nebuchadnezzar where he's looking out over all that he has accomplished, all that he has built, the might, the beauty, the glory that is ancient Babylon, and he pats himself on the back. Look at how great I am. Look at what I've accomplished. And what happens? Immediately, struck down, going insane, and for some time lives out in the fields as if he is a beast. Until, though, you remember at the end of Daniel 4, he looks up towards the heavens, he comes to his spiritual senses, he humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifts him up. And so you have Daniel 4, the whole chapter, and then the ending of it, how beautiful and powerful his testimony, where he acknowledges, he blesses, he praises, he honors the Most High. In fact, I want you to look at the very end of Daniel 4. Again, it's striking when you consider 4, and then we move into chapter 5 tonight. Consider out of Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth, the very last words echoing in our ears, that God, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You see that? Again, a bit maybe of a warning for every one of us. And in fact, we're going to see that on display now in Daniel chapter 5. Writing on the wall, a night to remember. We go into chapter 5 and, well, without skipping a beat, the narrative advances, though when we read in chapter 5, verse 1, the name Belshazzar, there's some info that the original readers likely knew immediately that maybe could be lost on us here tonight, especially you think the great gap in timing from where we are to when this was written. We read of Belshazzar the king, that he held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. You say, okay, but who is he? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we're not told here. In fact, it's as if we end with Nebuchadnezzar, and in chapter 5, we jump now to this figure, Belshazzar. Quite a bit of time has passed between the events of chapter 4 and now the events of chapter 5. In fact, to get real specific, you history buffs, Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 562 BC. Then to jump into chapter 5, with what we're even going to see tonight, all of these events taking place on one night, a night to remember. The year is now suddenly 539 BC. In other words, from when Nebuchadnezzar died, and you know, we're assuming Daniel chapter 4, the events of it, you know, probably soon before that, from his death now to chapter 5, 23 years have passed. Again, we're not told that, but the original readers would have understood that. We got to fill in the gap a little bit here tonight. That's sometimes what you have to do in Bible study. You got to close the gap, sometimes the history gap, sometimes the literary or the grammar gap or the contextual gap. After Nebuchadnezzar died, coming up after him was his son, an individual known as Evil Merodach. What a name. He ruled for a brief time, because then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law known as, here's another one, Nergal-Sharezer. You don't need to try to spell that. Nergal-Sharezer's ruling now over Babylon. Then, soon after, his son, Labashi-Marduk, comes to rule as king. He rules as king only for 1 month. There's a conspiracy, he's killed, and one of the conspirators, a man by the name of Nabonidus, in 555 BC, comes to rule over Babylon. But Nabonidus, though he was a conspirator and though he's installed as king, some things begin to play out in Babylon where most of the Babylonians would worship one of their main gods known as Marduk. But he, Nabonidus, his main god that he worshipped was the moon god known as Sin. And it appears that because of that, for some time even, he wasn't the most popular king in Babylon. He packed up, he moved away, for roughly 10 years lived 500 miles away in a region north of Arabia, the region Tama. While he's away, still king, but ruling from a distance, well, back in Babylon, who is it that's appointed? Who is it that he installed to help rule and reign? Why, his son, Belshazzar. Which we read of him here in Daniel 5, again, just bringing you in on a little bit of the background study. Maybe you're aware of some of this. Very interesting. Up until the year 1854, with all old documents and discoveries and writings, there was no reference to this figure, Belshazzar. That Belshazzar was only mentioned here in Daniel 5 in the biblical account. So what happened? Well, for a period of time, people began to doubt, distrust the biblical account, and began to think, again, quite proudly, well, he must not have existed. He's just a made-up figure. Likely this didn't happen. Is that a path we ought to go when we study the Bible? Or should we always have a default of who gets the final word and who we trust? Always the Bible, always God's word. And so sure enough, give it enough time, the Bible always demonstrates its truthfulness. 1854, some archaeologists began to uncover as they were digging in the region of Babylon. And what did they find? Suddenly now, documents, writings, listing Belshazzar as a figure. Belshazzar is king. In fact, Belshazzar really as a co-ruler, co-regent with his father Nabonidus. More discoveries have further verified that. So 23 years have passed. This figure, Belshazzar, is ruling. Again, his dad is king, but he's away. In fact, likely has just been fighting and lost to a group that in a minute we're going to learn more about. But back in Babylon, Belshazzar, the king, we read, well, he has a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He's drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Okay, you got to picture it here tonight. A lot's going to happen in this. As best as we can, visualize it. In fact, I was looking up. I almost put in the PowerPoint slide, but I couldn't really get a good image. Rembrandt, you probably know that name. He has a very famous painting of this chapter, Belshazzar's Feast. Oh, and if you're taking notes tonight, we'll just arrange the outline very simply around this figure, Belshazzar. The first four verses were introduced to the defiant king. And the defiance is seen right off the bat here. This great feast, 1,000 of his nobles, he likely in an elevated position looking out over all gathered, is drinking wine, it is a feast. It is a massive celebration. It is a banquet. But it's beginning to even shift more from being just a banquet and a feast to really a display of pride and defiance. Because we read in verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Again, there's a bit of a connection with Nebuchadnezzar. Again, your translation might say father. It's not in the sense of literal descendant, father to son. It's used in a way more like his predecessor. You know, how today we might say someone's forefather. It's recalling the events of Daniel chapter 1, how Nebuchadnezzar had gone into Judah, had gone into Jerusalem, had totally conquered it, took the people out, took them to Babylon, and part of that, destroying the temple, razing it, and taking the vessels that were in that temple. Which, what's the temple? In Old Testament Israel, that's ground zero of everything. For the temple to be conquered and the temple to be ruined, rightly you have Jeremiah looking upon it, weeping. And even later when they head back into Jerusalem and they're able to slightly rebuild it, those who were older looking upon it, they began to weep because they remembered the temple in its former glory. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered it. Nebuchadnezzar had displayed his pride. You could say he flexed, taking the gold and the silver vessels back. Again, think of the priests. Think of all the sacrifices and the very specific way God was to be worshipped in that temple. Even the furniture and the lampstand and the table with the showbread, and it says in these vessels. Nebuchadnezzar had taken them. And of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was proud. But at least it seems he took those vessels, and when they got to Babylon, he just stored them, maybe on display. But Belshazzar takes it a step further. Belshazzar does something that not even Nebuchadnezzar and all of his pride did. He orders for them to be brought into this feast where all these individuals are drinking and partying, celebrating in the presence of the nobles and the wives and his concubines, specifically that as they're brought in, they can fill them up and drink from them. Oh, and what a display of proud defiance. I mean, something that would outrage a Jew, something that he is treating something holy with such great disrespect. And so they do that. Verse 3, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And it's not just that they're thirsty. Verse 4 clues us in. There's intentionality behind all of this. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Can you begin to picture what's happening here? This is a pagan worship service, a pagan, defiant, sinful gathering. It's not a stretch to say this is likely a scene where it is a drunken orgy. I mean, that is what's happening. And in the midst of that, the vessels from the temple are brought in the midst of this filthy event. What defiance! Further accentuated, again, some very interesting info. We're going to learn it in a little bit at the end of the chapter, but as this event is taking place, likely Belshazzar knew of some of the events abroad with Babylon and how vulnerable Babylon was. The Medes and the Persians were going about conquering other peoples. His own dad, Nabonidus, had taken the Babylonian army to fight and they lost. Nabonidus had to flee. And the site of that battle was only 50 miles away from the location in Babylon. And you would think this foreign threat soon coming upon capital city, ground zero in Babylon. And yet he has all the leaders assembled, holding this banquet. It's not a stretch to say this here is a brazen display of invincibility. Because again, it's Babylon. You remember maybe a little bit of the details from last time, how impressive this city was. Even just the structure of the walls, two sets of walls and a moat between the two. I mean, here's a city that cannot be conquered, right? Walls that cannot be breached. A display of invincibility. Likely he's delusional in this. Maybe he's even trying to claim sole authority since his dad had just lost the battle. In fact, reports from ancient history, he had even taken steps to store up supplies so that if they had to remain in the city, they were set for a long time. We could put it like this. Here's a defiant display. It's like a Titanic-like confidence. You remember that with the Titanic? When it was built, how they all said, the ship that what? Cannot be sunk. Oh, how quickly the events are going to change. Because in the midst of this scene with the revelry and the sin and the king leading it all in defiance, we read in verse 5, suddenly, immediately, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Can you try to picture this? This massive, massive room filled to the brim with the powerful people in Babylon. The king at the center of it all in pride, proud defiance. And suddenly, in a place very obvious for all to see, especially Belshazzar, a hand appears, and it begins to inscribe and write on the wall. What's his response? Well, the defiant king is now the desperate king. We read in verse 6, the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. What's his response? It is pure panic. It is sheer terror. White in the face, he looks like a ghost. His thoughts alarming him, he's panicking. His hip joints went slack. Maybe your translations say his limbs gave way. Literally, the knots of his loins were loosed. In fact, some wonder, might this be really a veiled way of saying, he is so afraid, he's lost control of either his bladder or his bowels. So suddenly terrified, he's lost control of himself. And you say, why? One, yeah, a hand appears and it begins to write on the wall. But remember, this is immediately as they have just brought these vessels, an act of defiance against the one true God to use them to praise the false gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Oh, he's desperate. So he calls aloud, verse 7. He begins to scream in sheer terror. Bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as," interesting, "third ruler in the kingdom." You remember some of that historical background? His dad is ruling, he's ruling. What next can he give? Well, the third position of honor in the kingdom. But what's the track record been for some of these magic men in Babylon? I think they're, 0 for 2, 0 for 3? Here again, they strike out. They're not able to make sense of it. So, verse 9, he gets more desperate. He's greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Another individual enters into the scene, apparently not necessarily involved with the revelry. We're told the queen entered the banquet. Maybe we could think the queen mother. We're going to see in a moment, it seems she had been around for a long time. She remembers when Nebuchadnezzar ruled. She remembers even who helped Nebuchadnezzar at times with Daniel. She says, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you and your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father," again, in the sense of your predecessor, your forefather, "illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Again, interesting. Seems like she's been around for a long time, as I said a moment ago. Maybe Nabonidus' wife, could even be Nebuchadnezzar's wife. He had died for a long time. He had been dead for a long time. She's still alive. She remembers Daniel. And Daniel's still carrying along faithfully. Even after all of these different kings, now with Belshazzar, though he seems to be put to the side, he's been forgotten until now. Up to this point, still not given the same prominence or respect as he once had. And again, think history has also progressed for Daniel. He's brought to Babylon in the events of chapter 1 as a teenager, 605 BC. Now to fast forward to 539 BC, Daniel here now is in his 70s, if not his 80s. I mean, if you were here at Twin City, we'd say he's a silver saint. Still faithful, even though it's not recorded. So Daniel's brought in. By the way, it's interesting, the way that he had been forgotten and someone remembers him, it's sort of like earlier in the Old Testament, you think of what happened with Joseph. Suddenly the cupbearer remembers, "I remember someone who could tell a dream." And how he's brought forth in a similar way, maybe even an echo of that, Daniel now is brought forward. Oh, the king is desperate, but still defiant. Note how he addresses Daniel. Verse 13. Again, looking in the face of an elderly man. Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I mean, can you sense the disdain in the way he addresses him? That Daniel, one of the exiles that my father brought from Judah, rubbing in his face his ethnicity as a Jew, rubbing in his face his age. He's an old man. It was my father who brought you here. Even rubbing in his face that you're an exile, you're a captive. He's a slave. But he goes on, I heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you. Again, what an interesting description. They know something's different with Daniel. They can't quite put their finger on it. He says, I had my wise men come in. They tried to make sense of this inscription, but they couldn't. But I've heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Again, promising him position, status, clothed with purple, a necklace of gold, that's royal imagery. How's Daniel going to respond? Well, the defiant king is the desperate king, and now it's going to be addressed as the doomed king. Please remember as well, in Daniel's response, how different it is compared to in the prior chapter, how he spoke and addressed Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in the prior chapter when he was told the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel was shook, Daniel was gripped by it, broken over it, grieved to consider what would happen to his king. There's humility, there's care, there's graciousness, but suddenly now here to Belshazzar, he answers and said, before the king, keep your gifts for yourself. Or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Bit direct. Bit stern. Couldn't help but remember the scene way, way later. Right on the final moments before the crucifixion, when the Lord Jesus is called in front of Pilate and then sent from Pilate, you remember, before Herod? And how for a while Herod had been wanting to have an audience with Jesus. And how in the face of Herod, we read in Luke 23, that as Herod questioned him at some length, that Jesus answered him nothing. As if he's silent in his judgment. Daniel here in chapter 5 is going to reveal what's going to happen to Belshazzar in a very direct, stern way. In fact, it really brings out what the thrust of the passage is about here. He says, O King, verse 18, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Already, right off the bat, looking in the face of this defiant king, and likely this all happening quite publicly with everyone else present in this sordid scene. He looks him in the face and he tells him, the one true God granted that authority to Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're king? You think Babylon's high and mighty? No, no, that was granted by the Most High God. In fact, because of the grandeur which, again, he bestowed on him, there again, the sovereignty of God, the theme woven throughout this book, he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, whomever he wished he elevated, whomever he wished he humbled. God was the one who elevated Nebuchadnezzar to that power, that position. Yet instead of recognizing that, verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, his successor, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Can you think back to the beginning? A figure like Harry Truman, warning after warning, warning after warning, Belshazzar, even as he finally is installed as king, he was alive, though in the distant past, he knew what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He saw God humble him to the position of a beast. He also heard Nebuchadnezzar, as he was restored, give testimony to the one true God, as he did at the end of chapter 4. Belshazzar was warned by that object lesson, and yet, rather than listening, rather than heeding it, verse 22 is so emphatic, putting the blame on Belshazzar. You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Here's the essence of pride. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. You ask, can this happen today? Can you keep your finger in Daniel 5? And quite providentially, flip over to Romans chapter 1. You know, if memory serves correctly, I think someone's studying through Romans. Romans chapter 1. how the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, or to use the language of Daniel 5, of gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. Here's what makes this timeless. Belshazzar is a timeless monument of what we're warned about even in Romans chapter 1. Knowing who God is, knowing that he's God, knowing that he's king, and yet not listening, not heeding, not humbling. So, here's the pronouncement. Here's the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene. Tekel. Perez. We're back in 25. Upharsin. One being in the plural. Daniel now about to announce it. All of these terms drawn out of that world. Terms related to weights and scales. Again, written in a way that Daniel's able to read, interpret, and understand what it says. Maybe again another illustration of the natural man understands not what. Doesn't understand the things of God. But Daniel does. What do these three terms mean? Mene, numbered. Tekel, weighed. Parson, divided. It's a play on words. Mene, numbered. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, weighed, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, divided, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Play on words, maybe captured helpfully by Dale Ralph Davis. It's as if the message is, you are finished, flimsy, and fractured. God has got your number, you are a lightweight, and your kingdom will be split. That's the message. Hence, the doomed king. Hearing that, what's the response? A display of humility? Is it like when Jonah went into the city and announced and called for people to repent, and the king tore his robe and immediately fell to the ground asking for God to be merciful? No. He acts as if he's still in charge. He gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Oh, and by the way, as if postscript, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And how interesting that we do have records from history that confirm and verify this very truth. Both Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon record what happened. That as they are having this grand feast, the Medo-Persian army had surrounded the city of Babylon. And yeah, they can't breach those walls, at least that's not their plan to get in. But they did know there was something flowing through the heart of the city, the river Euphrates. Which again, for Babylon, for Belshazzar, he's thinking, we have a constant source of fresh water. We're going to be fine if we have to hold out fortified in the town. But while they're enjoying this feast, these armies, the Medes and the Persians together united, diverted the water, so the water level dropped. And as the water level dropped, the soldiers went in through the tunnels where the water went into the city. Went into the city, and interestingly, immediately didn't meet anyone fighting them. Make their way to the center of the city, come across this feast, where they record they came upon a scene of drunken revelry. And that very night, kill Belshazzar. Postscript, in fact, you could really say it's the dead king. And we're introduced then to Darius the Mede. He received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Which more is going to be said about Darius, even understanding who he is. Stay tuned for next time. But just as God had warned, so it happened. Another display, even what was echoing in our ears at the end of chapter 4. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. So for all time, when we hear that name Belshazzar, a timeless monument, really, of what happens when you don't humble yourself before the Lord. Oh, and just a side note, this is exactly what God had foretold, exactly what God had prophesied. About 200 years before, out of the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 22, very specifically, that God will raise up the Medes, who then will conquer Babylon. As well as Jeremiah, maybe 70, 80, 90 years before. Jeremiah 51, verse 11, Jeremiah 51, verse 28. There again speaking exactly what will happen, and so displayed, fulfilled just as God had said. You know, it's a heavy chapter. We've got to think through and how we can discuss it now. Father, thank you for our study as we move into this time of discussion. We are warned as we read of this man who refused to acknowledge you as God, who had even seen before what happens when someone exalts themselves, how you humble them. and instead should have learned and should have lived the words of our Lord Jesus, that whoever humbles himself, that's the one that you will exalt. So Lord, help us tonight, every one of us, to think through and evaluate, is there some area in our life where we are not resisting pride? Is there some area in our life where we are elevating ourselves in a way that robs you of your glory? Help us. If it's true, Lord, forgive us. Give us grace, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.